Good morning. Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 10. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you give us the word of God, that you've decided what should be in your book, included as a revelation of yourself, even some passages that we do not fully understand. Yet you have a purpose, and I pray that you might accomplish that in our hearts today. Pray to give us great wisdom as we look at this passage. May we understand what it meant in the first century, and help us to make an application to the 21st century and our lives today. Lord, we look forward to the time when you will come back again, not desiring the judging of sin, but rather the deliverance from the very presence of sin in our lives. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing, or as we look at this and study it together. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May he help us to understand your truth. May he help us to apply it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians. We're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. I find the further we come into 2 Corinthians, the less I understand what he's doing. He is talking about issues in the church there, and that he's going to come with severity. Not quite sure what that's going to look like. We're going to make some speculative guesses here. But the point is, God does not like sin. And he does not like false apostles coming in and shooting at his real apostles. And so there's going to be some issues. So as Paul draws his letter to a close, getting ready to close it, he issues a dual warning. One to the fact that he's coming. He's not going to come like he was before. Nice, sweet, lovable person that took care of them and cared for them, but he was going to come with severity. Some of that's caused by the false apostles. They said, oh, Paul, he's in presence, he's a softy, in absence, he's a roaring lion. So, you know, if he really is a roaring lion, he would do that in your presence. And so he says, I'm going to come, and if I come, I'm going to come with severity. There's going to be some issues, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. The second part of this is a test. He wanted the Corinthian believers who knew the Lord Jesus and wanted to serve him to be ready when Paul came. And one of the big issues in being ready was knowing that they really knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we have a warning and a test. Going to start looking at that warning, verses 1 to 4. This is what it says in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, this will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell if I were with you the second time. And now, being absent, I will write it to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak to you, but mighty in you, for the thought he was, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That's the first four verses. This is a solemn warning that he's issuing. He's going to come and he's going to exercise his apostolic authority. I started studying this paragraph not realizing I skipped the last paragraph of chapter 12. So I thought, maybe I got to go back and preach the last paragraph, chapter 12. And I thought, no, I'm just going to go over it and give you a point, because I think this point leads into this discussion that we're going to do this morning. In chapter 12, he is dealing with the assorted problems that they had. He is coming and he's talking about what he's afraid he will find when he comes. Now, keep in mind that the biggest issue here, I think, is the false apostles, who had said, oh, Paul's a big softy in presence, but he's really, you know, he's very loud and bold in absence, but he's not really much when he's here. He's going to say, you're going to find something different. So he says, therefore, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, this is chapter 12, I may find you as to be not what I wish, and maybe be found by you to be not what you wish. In other words, I'm going to come, and you're not going to like what I do. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, and angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, and arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. Notice that first list of bad things. I go back to that because I've had churches where they were characterized by those things. And a lot of churches today are characterized by those things. Gossips, angry tempers, nastiness, all of that. I point this out because I think it's important all of us as Christians understand this. That is not supposed to be in God's church. I went to one church and they thought that's the way churches were supposed to be. We were supposed to have this ongoing conflict. It was sort of like, it's explained to me, it's kind of like a court where you have this adversarial relationship and out of that comes the truth. And I said, where do you find that in the Bible? And they said, well, it's all through the Bible. So really, let's look. So we looked. It's not anywhere in the Bible. It's always condemned in the Bible. We're supposed to be pulling together because the Spirit of God who lives in me is the Spirit of God who lives in you, and we all intent on His glory, on God's glory, and what He wants done. So that's why Paul talks about that. That church was riveted with that, riddled with that stuff. He also was talking about those with sexual problems. There was a temple, you know this, to Aphrodite in Corinth, and it was the way they served Aphrodite was not permissible. It was sexual sin. The Greeks were pagans, and pagans didn't see any problem with sexual sin at all. They did a lot of things wrong. And Paul is trying to change their cultural perspective to understand what God wants. But you still had people doing that. And he says, I'm just afraid I'm going to come there and I'm going to be humiliated by the fact that all the stuff I taught you and all the stuff I've given all this to you and you've done nothing with it. There are people that are still living in that sin that won't give it up. That's what he's talking about. That's why he's going to come. And so when this comes, when he talks about, is pretty severe. My computer is playing games with me. Well, we will just go this way. Go back. Thank you. I didn't want to go back that far. Pardon me while I find out where I am. So the first thing he does then is he starts talking about his coming. After he says that, he's going to come in judgment. And Paul's warning is not just aimed at the... I want to point this out because there's one commentary that says, well, his Paul's warning is aimed at all those who are sexually immoral. I hate to guess at the motivation for some commentators, but I think that's a nice way to escape what Paul is talking about. I don't fit in this category, so therefore I don't have to worry about it. But you notice it's much broader than that. He's talking to everybody in the church, not just those who are in sexual sin. So I do point that out. There's only one commentator who does that. But it's aimed at the entire church. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, while Paul is quoting from an Old Testament, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, also in the book of Exodus, standard, that if you were going to condemn somebody, they had to be condemned by two or three witnesses. Couldn't just be one. He's not talking about he's going to come and collect a whole bunch of witness statements. It's not what he's saying. It's clearly an application to the fact this is the third time he's coming. Do you see the point? He's talked to them three times about this. Now, the question is, did he really come the second time? I don't know. Is he going to come the third time? Well, he says if, and I assume he will. But again, I don't know that. But this is going to be the third time when he's coming. And if he's coming, he's going to really come ready to deal with them because he's already given them two other chances. He has given them more time, more chances than they deserve. Then verse 2, he says, I have told you before and foretell as if we were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. So when he comes, he's not going to be nice. All the way through this epistle, he talked about it. You know, don't make me be the tough guy. Now it sounds like as he comes to 13, he's resolved that he's got to do that. Come and be the tough guy. The false apostles attacked Paul by accusing him of not displaying the power of Christ in himself and his ministry. They were looking for great, you know, evidences of great power. That was the Corinthian idea. That was the false apostles' idea. And that's why he inserted verses 3 and 4. This is kind of identifying. I think there's a parallel here. I can't prove this. But I think there's a real parallel here between the coming of Paul in judgment, and the coming of Christ at the end of the age in power and great glory. Because he talks about the Lord Jesus. Verses 3 and 4. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, this is Christ, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Gotta move my arrow. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live in him in the power of God. Now he's trying to explain to us when Jesus came the first time, he came in meekness. He came not demonstrating the power he could have demonstrated. Now he did a lot of miracles, but by and large, he did not do a lot of dealing with issues. There were things that he let slide that were part of that. You remember, immediately when I read this passage, I think of that passage where they're going along and the people, they run in, I think the Samaritans they were, whoever they were, didn't treat Jesus right. And so James and John want to call down fire from heaven against them. And out of that, they've got a nickname. They were called the Sons of Thunder. But James and John wanted to call down, and Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus wasn't there at that point to judge. In Matthew 28, he describes, or chapter 20, verse 28, he describes his purpose. The Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to judge sin. He didn't come to bring all this judgment on the earth. That would come. God is very gracious and God is very long-suffering, but his long-suffering does come to an end. There is an end to that, the patience of God. He will someday come, and when he returns in power and great glory, there is going to be a judgment. And Paul is kind of riding that and saying, you know, Jesus was meek when he was here, but when he comes back, he's not going to be so meek. And when I come the third time, I'm not going to be meek either. Do you see that parallel? Or am I just dreaming that up? I think that's there. By the way, I'm not the only one who saw it. I saw it first, and then others confirmed it. Other commentators saw the same parallel. But what will Paul, the apostolic authority, look like? And that's the question that always comes to my mind. What is he going to do when he comes and he's severe? We think of today, you know, and you think about churches, and what can you do if somebody's in sin? Well, you can go and reprove them, nice biblical word, which means rebuke them for their sin in love. You can talk about how to be restored and show them from the Bible how they need to be restored, but they can still thumb their nose at you. And ultimately, in the Church of the Living God today, the ultimate discipline is we take them before the church, and the church puts them out. And if I read 1 Corinthians 5 right, I think that means we give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit might be rescued. But I think the point is, we can do that, but that's about the extent of our severity. But I think Paul's severity was much more than that. He was an apostle. And when you think about Paul being an apostle, there's a lot of things he could do. For one thing, he could tell them in the communion passage that because they were taking communion wrongly, not worthily, that there were many sick among them and many of them were dead. Now, I don't know that that was Paul's apostolic authority, but it was sure his knowledge. He could tell them why they were where they were. There's some who say, well, that destruction of the flesh, Paul was saying, well, he was going to, you know, cause Satan to destroy this person's flesh, give them some terrible disease or something. I do not know that, and I don't think we know that. However, I think of another place and another apostle. His name was Peter. And you think of two people, and I know you'll remember this scene when I give you their names. They were a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And you remember what happened to them? They died, Acts chapter 5. First it was Ananias who said, this is all the money we get, and he died. And they took him out and they buried him. And a little bit later, Sapphira says, well, he didn't come home. So she comes back and talks to Peter and says, Peter says, this is all the money you got from the field? Oh, every penny. He said, well, the person is, people are walking in, the people just took your husband out and buried him, and they're going to bury you. And she died. She was buried. And then it says, all the church was afraid, feared. Why did they fear? Anybody here not a sinner? Anybody here without sin? Anybody here not understand that the wages of all sin is death? That it's the grace of God that we live, by the grace of God we live? You don't know Lord as Savior, God is being very merciful to you. Because Jesus died on the cross for you. If you put your heart, your trust in him, he can save you. But an important thing, we need to realize that. Now, I don't know what this looked like. I really don't. But I think those illustrations give you an idea. It was probably more than just the kind of thing we do today. It's pretty scary stuff. And he's telling him, I'm going to come and you're not going to like it. And I don't think he's lying. I think he was an apostle and you don't mess with apostles. And I don't think I would have wanted to been in the sandals of those false apostles that said those things about Paul. Because I bet you there are going to be ones who feel the wrath of God. I really think they are part of that. Then he gives them a test. And this is kind of like going along with my parallelism here. I think this is how they can get ready for Paul coming. And how we can be ready for the Lord's return. The test is in verses 5 through 10. I'm not going to go through that whole thing in detail. I may come back to it. I don't know. I've wrestled with this. I wasn't feeling good at the beginning of the week, and when I came back to church, I have this commentary. Well, I read several commentaries, but there was one commentary in particular written by a guy I really like. I read it 5 times, and I couldn't make head or tails of it. I think a lot of that was because I was sick, and a lot of it was because it was tough stuff. So I'm not going to try to summarize that for you. I'm just going to kind of go over the top of this. But examine yourself. This is Paul's statement. This, by the way, is a command. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? What he's telling them is they need to check out whether they believe. Now, what kind of test was it? That's a real question. Because he doesn't tell us. You could go through. I did a lot of thinking about this before I preached in this section. I wrote this section in my sermon. You could go through and say, well, there are several things he talks about in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthian church that talk about, well, if you believe, this is what you are. The one that popped into my head is 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. Think it's a great example of what I'm talking about. And you could go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and find several of these. And furthermore, you could understand that Paul probably said more than that to them. You know, we're reading a letter to a church he had preached to. We're reading letters to a church that he had dealt with. And he started, brought them through the baby stage, taught them how to lead, trained their leaders. All of that Paul did. So this is far from the entirety of what he taught them. But just to give you an idea that he didn't leave them without guidance as to what this test should look like, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, very famous passage, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died, and he..." And he died for all in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, the reason I had to go through and do those two verses is that word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, if you look just at that passage, it tells you a couple, three things. Number one, the love of Christ should move us. It's constrained Paul. It pushed him into a place he had to be. Caused him to love people he couldn't normally love. It's a love that motivated him to do what he did in going to Corinth. Second thing he did is he concludes. Now, I think the point person in the next verse are people that are saved. Because you can't expect unsaved people to live for him who died for them. They're not going to do it. So I think he's talking to believers. And he died for all of them. Now, let's not draw any conclusions on the extent of the atonement from this verse. I don't think that's the way it's there. So, you know, I want to relieve your mind so you can hear what he says and not hear what he doesn't say. He says, because we know that Jesus died, that one died for all of us who are saved, then all died, and he died for all those who live. And for all, in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from the fact that this is logical, if Jesus died for you and he's done all that for you and changed you from the inside out, and you're going to live for him, therefore anybody who's in Christ, which is what he says, therefore if anybody be in Christ, is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Amen. See that conclusion? You're a new creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. Amen. So how do I know that I know? How do I know that I'm one of these people? How do I know I passed this test? Am I in that verse? Are you in that verse? This is not a test. So somebody, I can pick Brian. I pick on Brian a lot. He only hit me in private, so you won't know he hits me. But it isn't so Brian can know whether I'm saved or you're saved. It isn't so you know whether I'm saved or Brian's saved. This is so you can look at your own life and say, here, I know Here's the confidence I have that I belong to Christ. I've been changed. Changed life. New creation. Old things are passed away. I'm not the same person I was before. All things are becoming new or have become new. I think that is a past tense, but it's a question of whether it's a nomic aorist or a, that's a whole other issue. But anyway, two other writers in the New Testament. I had to do this because I thought, well, you really need to know. This is not an unusual statement. Paul's just not writing to a troubled church and said, you really need to know if you know. It's something that other writers in Scripture have talked about. And there's two great passages, great. And I didn't want to take all of 1 John. I could quote you all, you know, I could go through and pull out of it. I can't quote it, but I can pull it out of my Bible program and print it in there for you. But in 1 John, this is just part of it. John, first, the whole point of 1 John, big thing, remember 5:14 or 5:17? I never remember if it's 14 or 17. I think it's 14. He said, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the whole book, 1 John. Well, what did he write? Well, all these tests, hereby we know, are tied to the know. The word know. For example, and you can go through and circle these, I think we did that when we taught 1 John with the teens, didn't we? All those no's. For example, John wrote, and this is just an example of one of them, in John 2, 3 through 6, then I realized, you've got to realize, Logos sometimes is inhabited by the devil too. I was having great troubles with Logos, and I was supposedly printing verses 3 through 6, and I read it this morning, I printed 1 through 6, so you have 1 through 6. But I'm going to read it to you anyway, it's longer. My little children, these things I write unto you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. By the way, I love Logos. I don't want you to think I hate Logos because I said that. You don't realize all the extraneous thoughts go through my head when I'm doing this. But anyway, I don't want you to think that. Logos is a great program, but it's been messing up on me lately. Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him. Get that? By this, this is the way we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. I thought there weren't commandments in the New Testament. Must be there are, huh? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. John was so subtle. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know what? Let me translate that in straight English. If you don't want to obey Christ, you don't belong to him. That's what he says, just straight out plain. That's what he says. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truth, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, he's not talking about absolute, total perfection, not complete sanctification. You know how I know that? Because the part I didn't quote, which right before what I did started quoting by accident, is 8, 9, and 10. Remember 8 says if you say you have not sinned, you're not telling the truth. If you confess your sin, he forgives your sin. If you say, I've not sinned, never have sinned, said, you're not telling the truth. You lie. Truth's not in you. So the same thing here for someone. You have to desire to do that. And you've got to see some measure of doing it in your life. One of the tests. What's your attitude toward what Jesus said we must do? Good question. And he says it who abides in him ought so to walk even as he walks. That's the end of that. So John carefully shows us what we need to know, the way we can know that we know. And I'm just going to give you some broad categories. You can look through 1 John and see if you can find these because they're there. The categories are a changed life, a changed attitude toward God's commandments, a life not dominated by sin. That's chapter 3. He who knows Christ does not do sin. That doesn't mean you don't sin at all. It means you don't live in sin. Poieto, to do or to make. You don't do or make sin often. It's not dominated by sin. A love for Christ, you know, if you're going to love him, then you will live that way. It's loving Christ. And then God's, loving Christ and God, doctrinal purity, loving the brethren, and you on and on and on. He's got several of them. But there's some good tests. Second writer is Peter. And this is the one I want to press home on your heart. 2 Peter 1:9. Therefore, notice that word again, therefore. Why is it therefore, therefore? Because he's writing verse 9 and he's referring to 1 to 8. So don't get this, don't take this out of context and not get it. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. In other words, put a lot of effort into making your calling and election sure. Your salvation. That's kind of Corinthians, isn't it? Test to see if you're in the faith. How do I know that? For if you do, here's your reason. If you do these things, what are these things? You will never stumble. What are these things? Do you know what the context there is? We call that the stairway of spiritual growth, the ladder of faith. I forget all the terms we've used, but you know, add your faith virtue to your virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to your self-control. I never can remember the next one. Till you get up to brotherly love, and then to your brotherly love, you add love. The point is, if you're growing in him, then you know that you know. You are assured that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about, you know, I can remember the way it was years ago. And I realize I'm entirely different than I was then. God even can change people like me. If he can change somebody like me, he can change you. He who began a good work in you will continue to do it till the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Going to do that. That's the point Paul is making. First thing you got to do is make sure you pass the test. And he uses the word approved. That means you pass the test. Then he does this really neat thing. He goes through and he says, you know, if you pass the test, you may think I failed it. And I want to say, you know, that's kind of an interesting statement. Here's Paul. He went into that church. He planted that church. Wasn't there before. And he gave them their basic truth. He gave them the basis of their Christian life, their relationship with Jesus Christ. They got saved. And he's saying, now check to see if you're in the faith. Yep. Well, maybe I'm not approved. That's nonsense. How can he not be approved if he's the one that got them through the test in the first place? Do you see the essence of what he's doing there? And then he finally says in verse 10, therefore, I write these things. Again, that therefore is a conclusion. Therefore, I write these things, he wrote before, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority given to me, God has given to me, which the Lord has given me for the edification of building up, not the destruction, not your destruction. Paul says, I don't want to come and destroy you. I want to come and build you up. But there are going to be some people who feel the wrath of God through him. That's what he's warning them. But he's telling them, please get ready. How do you get ready? Well, here's how can you get ready. First, they had to pass the test, the self-test. They were indeed in the faith, that they had the Jesus Christ in them. A changed life. There had to be an awareness that they really did belong to the Lord. How are we going to be ready when the Lord comes? Maybe I'm pressing this. If I do, I apologize, but this is biblical whether it's here or not. How are we going to be ready when Jesus comes? You know, I tell that story that I heard from an evangelist years and years ago. Talked about when he was a little boy and they're very poor, and the big treat was the jar of jelly. And if he was a good boy, his mommy would get the big jar of jelly down, and she'd smear it on some bread and give it to him. And he'd have a jelly sandwich. Boy, that was just everything. One day she was gone. So he got up on the table, got up there and got that jar of jelly. Thought, I'm just going to smell it. And so he tells the story, he says, I smelled it, and suddenly I became a jellyholic. And I'm eating jelly and I've got it smeared all over me and all that. And then my mother came home. I will never forget this statement. I have never not loved my mother. But at that moment, I did not love her appearing. Why not? Because he was doing what he wasn't supposed to do. Now, he was using that to illustrate the statement in Paul that this blessing is for all those like Paul who love Christ's appearing. How can we be ready when Jesus comes? How can we love his appearing? Well, one, we need to make sure we know him. If you're here, you don't know Lord Jesus Christ, personal Savior, you can know him today. We can show you from the Word of God how you can know him. Who to know is life eternal. We'd love to be able to do that. Second, they needed to have their sins fessed up. They had to deal with their sins. Remember that list, that ugly list of sin? Both lists that he's talking about? What do you deal with that? Well, you can't go and say, well, I feel bad. I was one of those that had angry feelings, or I was one of those that were this way. Just quit doing what you were doing. Give that to the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you overcome it. And then confess your sin. Make sure your accounts are short with God. That's the most important thing. What do we take from this? I said to my wife, I've got some applications, but none of them are warm and fuzzy, so I hope you still like me when we're done. But I think this is faithful to what it says here. Question number one, do we know that we are in the faith? That's an important question. We too should be able to pass these tests. And the big test, the biggest test of the whole thing, if you put it in one general category, is what difference has it made that Jesus is in your life? Has it changed how you think? Has it changed what you loved? Has it changed what you do? Has it kept you from doing things you would normally do? What do you think about when it comes to sin? Does that bother you? I find the longer I walk with the Lord, the more sin bothers me. And the smaller sins bother me. And it isn't that they're so small. I mean, they look small, but they're not so small to me anymore. They strike me as terribly bad. So we need to, do we see Christ in us? Is there a change in who we are? Are we, and what we do, and are we growing in him? Very, very important question. Second, do we keep short accounts with the Lord? Boy, we need to do that. Confession of sin to the Lord is a continual practice in the life of a believer. I love 1 John chapter 1. Before you get to that group of not, you know, if you say you haven't sinned, if you confess your sins, if you haven't say you haven't sinned at all, before you get to that part, he says in verse 7, he's talking about fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we say, well, how does that work? Finish reading the text. Verse 9, confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am so glad that verse is in the Bible. I think I use that verse more than any other verse. Hope you do too. And do we consciously realize how serious sin is? I want to underline that. We live in the New Testament age. And so when it comes to forgiveness of sin, we don't have to bring a sacrifice. We don't have to pay a price and buy an absolutely pure lamb and bring it to the temple and have them kill it, or a goat, or a bull, or whatever, and pay this price, go through this process in order that we might be forgiven, we might have our sins covered. We just come and we confess our sin. And the result of that sometimes is because it's so easy to be forgiven, we think sin isn't very bad. We must not do that. We are forgiven because Jesus died. I don't know if this crosses your mind. It's really starting to cross mine every time I confess my sin, I think. Jesus died for that sin. Tears me up. I hope it tears you up when you do that. Why did I sin? Why did I do that? I mean, it didn't. I not equal to his death, but he died for my sin. Do we consciously realize how serious sin is? Sin is the reason Ananias and Sapphira died in Acts 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And you and I are probably guilty of that too. The whole church feared because they realized, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm, this is an incredible psalm, Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 30, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, or Yahweh, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is, I'm so glad for this verse, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I have several Bibles that I have two words right in the margin, right next to those verses. Praise God. I'm going to tell you the truth. If those verses weren't true, we would have no hope. But God sent his Son, his only Son whom he loved, that he might die, that we might be forgiven. So I think that's, hopefully you got something. It was a really tough section. For me, it was a very tough section. But I hope it was meaningful, because I think that's why Paul wrote it. I think that, well, that's why God put it in the Bible we have. It's because we need to face these issues too. So let's pray, then we're going to sing, and we go home. Father, I thank you for this wake-up call to recognize that you do care about sin, that you did do things back in the apostolic age because you hated sin. And though we are in grace and we don't see so much of this rapid judgment of sin, yet you will one day do that. Someday the Lord's going to appear after we are taken up to heaven with him, and he's going to return in power and great glory. And the one who came not to be served will be served. And the one who came not to judge will judge. Help us, Father, recognize how horrible our sin is. Help us to understand the wonder of our salvation. May we always glory in that. Praise you. Help us sing the hymn, and then we, as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.